I want to do something that I often do at funerals. This is our third Sunday morning here in the church, this new church building. And we don't want our ministry to be focused on a building. So we haven't even said, we have not even acknowledged it, that we're hardly that we're in a new church home. But I just want to take a minute and just look around. I mean, just enjoy it. We have been without a place like this for a long, long time, haven't we? We are so very grateful. Isn't that nice? A few years ago, I had a friend of mine come into my office. And like many of you, he had been a faithful member of the church for a long, long time. And as he sat there, he said, you know, Pastor Dave, he said, I have no doubt that God loves me. I have no doubt about my salvation. I believe that for whatever strange reason, God has chosen me. And it is absolutely undeserved. I am trusting in God's provision in my life, which has been provided by Jesus. But the truth is, there is so much in my life that just doesn't seem to be working. He said, you know, my company's not doing well. I don't know how much longer I'm going to have a job. My cars all have over 150,000 miles. And I don't know how much longer they're going to run. I don't know what I'm going to do with when it comes to health insurance, especially if I lose my job. He said, my wife and I are struggling in our marriage. And my oldest child, who I raised here in the church, has grown up and moved out, and he's just walked away from the faith. And it looks like my younger child's about to do the same thing. He said, you know what, I've been faithful in worship. I've been faithful and committed to being in community and fellowship. I've gone to Sunday school. I've been in Bible studies. I try to read my Bible during the week. I've been to the marriage seminars, I've been to the parenting seminars, I've been to the financial peace seminars. I mean, I've been trying to push the right buttons, jump through the hoops, follow the rules, do the right thing. You know what, I thought, as a Christian, I thought life would be better than what it is. I thought when I became a Christian that I would somehow be better than I am, especially at this point. He said, you know what, I'm tired of being miserable. And I'm tired of putting on a smiley face. I feel like a failure. I feel like a fraud. I'm tired of the battle, and you know what, I just feel like giving up. Do you ever feel that way? You know what, if that's the case, I want you to know that the letter to the Colossians, the letter that we're looking at today, was written to people who were struggling just like you. People who were struggling just like my friend. That's who this letter is written to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, that you would bless our time together. You'd help me to speak clearly, and that you would help us to understand you better and therefore understand ourselves better. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the passage Diana read a minute ago, it was a mouthful. I bet if you haven't looked at it before, you probably, your eyes were crossing by the time, you know, she got past the first. I read Colossians this Monday morning a couple of times, and I thought I was going to have a seizure. I mean, it is overwhelming. This is one of those places where the Apostle Peter is right. Paul is sometimes just hard to understand. So before we really go to the passage, I want to give a little context. Can we pull the map up here? It is. All right. This is a map for when we work through the book of Acts. Colossae is located right here in modern-day Turkey. All right. Last week, we looked at the book of Ephesus. And here's where Ephesus is, the book of Ephesians. And over here's Rome. So that gives you a little bit of context. All right. Paul traveled on his third missionary journey. He worked around through here, and he came to Ephesus. And we know when Paul came to Ephesus, We know that there were already many Christians there already. He did the typical thing. He worked on strengthening the church, but we also know he did something very unique while he was in Ephesus. He was there for about 3 years. And we know that while Paul was there, he helped build up the church, but he started what you might call a seminary. And young Christians from all over the world came to study with the Apostle Paul and learn from him. Now, we also know that one of those young men who came and studied with Paul in Ephesus for those 2 years, 3 years, was a man by the name of Epaphras. We also know that Epaphras left Ephesus, and he went back over to Colossae, over here, Colossae. I know some of you can't see that well, but he went over to Colossae, and he started a church. And that's how the church was born. He and some others went to Colossae and started this church. So about 7 years have passed since Epaphras went and started this church in Colossae. And Epaphras takes what looks to be a sabbatical. And he hears that the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, that he's in house arrest in Rome. And he makes a 1,000-mile journey to come and be with him, to study with him, to encourage him, and to learn from Paul. Now, the book of Colossians, what we call the book of Colossians, is actually, it's a letter. It's only 4 chapters long. It's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to members of Epaphras' congregation back in Colossae, while Epaphras was with Paul. Now, if you read the whole letter, you see that the people in Colossae have been Christians for a while now. But life is still hard. Life is not going as they hoped it would. And they're confused. And if you read between the lines in the letter of Colossians, you know that false teachers have come in and they begin suggesting that perhaps maybe God wasn't pleased with them, and that's the reason their lives were not going well. Perhaps they'd not been pushing the right buttons or jumping through the right hoops. Now, these false teachers, they were claiming to be Christians, and they were saying, listen, you still need Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus. But you also need to sow a seed. You need to believe without any doubt. You need to speak a word of faith. They were saying you need to tithe. You need to work harder. You need to become more devoted. You need to pray more. You need to do this ritual. You need to do that ritual. They were saying, listen, life will go better for you if you do the right things. Life will go better for you if you do what is right. The life will go better for you if you are right. In other words, life will be better for you if you are righteous. That's what they're saying. Now, I asked you to read all of Colossians, all 4 chapters, but I chose chapter 2 because I think it's a good sample of kind of what's going on in the letter. Let's go back and look at what Diana read. Before that, just before that, Paul says, beginning in verse 2, which Diana didn't read, Paul says in this letter, he says, listen, even though I have not met you, I want you to know that I've heard wonderful things about you. Even though we've never met, I want you to be encouraged by me as much as I've been encouraged by hearing about you. Even though you've never met me, I want to help you distinguish between what is true and what is false in regards to the, Paul calls it, the mysteries of God, which are found in Christ. In other words, he's just saying, listen, I want to help you understand some things that are kind of difficult. And then in verse 8, Paul says this. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit that are according to human tradition or human ideas and not according to Christ, what Christ has done for you. In other words, he says, listen, don't get sucked in by people telling you that they have the secret to happiness. Don't get sucked in by someone who tells you that they've got the magic bullet, that they have some new technique that will get you what you want in life, that will get you the perfect marriage, the perfect children, or the perfect life. Don't get sucked in by this. Don't get caught up in these new philosophies that come from human thinking. The epistle to the Colossians is designed to help Christians understand that in order to be accepted by God, one needs only Christ. It's designed to help Christians understand that while there is still room for improvement, verse 10 says, they are already filled in Christ. Everything they need has been given to them in Christ. It's written to help people understand that God has already accepted them by virtue of their union with Christ in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. Look at verse 12 with me. Paul says, if your faith is in Jesus, you are united to Him. You are so united to Him that when He died, it was as if you died. When He was buried, it was as if you were buried. When He was raised to new life, it was as if you were raised to new life. He goes on to say, listen, if you have placed your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus, then God has, verse 13 and 14, He says, God has brought you back from the dead. God has brought you back to life. God has forgiven all your trespasses. He had canceled your record of debt by nailing it to the cross. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, God has taken this record, this proof, this evidence of that you're a sinner, this documentation, and He has nailed it to the cross as evidence that it has been paid. It is finished. You know, if I had to pick one verse out of this entire book, out of this entire chapter that I think summarizes what Paul's trying to say here, is verse 6. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. Hear that again. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, I also want you to walk in Him. We are united to Christ not only in our death, but we are also united to Christ in our walk. We're united to Christ not only when we die, but as we live. And Paul's trying to help them see that. That's what I want you to see today as well. You know, here's something that we, if you're visiting, I say this a lot. We talk about this a lot here at Redeemer. And this it's this. Jesus not only died for you, but He also lived for you. And we talk about how important that is to understand. You see, most Christians know, most Christians understand, most Christians will tell you, they'll say, listen, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Jesus received what I deserve. They'll even quote this passage without knowing it. They'll say, listen, my record of debt was nailed to the cross. You'll hear Christians say that all the time. What they mean by that is, listen, when I go to heaven, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And I'm going to escape this world of pain. You know what? If a person is a Christian, if their faith is in what Jesus has done on their behalf, then they are correct in that. But even if you're a Christian, if that's all you understand about what Jesus did for you, then you're missing out on something special, something important, something life-giving. If that's all, think about that. If all Jesus did for you was die for you, was atone for your sin, then that leaves you morally neutral, doesn't it? It just leaves you morally neutral. And when we think that way, here's what we try to do. We try to live our lives in such a way that we can honor and please God. We try to build for ourselves a record of righteousness. I know my sin was forgiven, but now I'm going to build something in which God can be pleased with me. And we work hard at that. See, we trust Jesus to take away the bad stuff, to pay the penalty for our wrongdoing, and then we spend our lives going to church, going to Sunday school, going to Bible study, reading our Bibles, loving our neighbor, trying to push the right buttons, jump through the right hoops, follow the rules, do what is right. We try spending our lives building our own righteousness in hopes that God will somehow demonstrate His pleasure in us by blessing us in return, by rewarding us in return, by orchestrating our lives in such a way that it minimizes the pain. And then when that doesn't happen, when our lives don't go according to our plans, when our lives don't go the way we think it should, we somehow assume that it is because God is unhappy with us. That God is somehow upset about the bad things that we're still struggling with. Which, by the way, eventually after we feel really bad about them for a long time, then we'll nail them to the cross. Right? But we're going to feel really bad about them and try to pay the penalty ourselves for a little while, and then we'll give them to Jesus, right? And we are constantly on this treadmill. I know my sins are forgiven, but now I got to do my best to try to build a righteousness so God will be pleased with me. And we're constantly working at it, aren't we? And we are never resting. You see, what so many often fail to understand, what we fail to consider, what we fail to appropriate in our own lives, is that Jesus didn't just die for us, but he also lived for us. You see, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, one that honored and pleased the Father. He lived a life that was truly good, that was truly righteous, that was truly faithful. In other words, he created a righteousness. He created a record of righteousness. And here's the thing we need to understand. As your record of wrongs was fastened to the cross, as your record of wrong was credited to him, we also must understand that his record of right was fastened to us, was credited to you. You see, while he received your curse, you receive his blessing. That's why I always say to you, on the day of your judgment, you will stand before God. If you are a Christian, you will be holding on to his righteousness. You'll be holding on to a righteousness that Jesus created, that has been imputed to you, that has been given to you, that has been placed into your account. You know what, my hope is that if you've been coming to Redeemer for a while, my hope is that you understand this. My hope is that you are at peace in regards to your salvation, to your day of judgment. But here's a suspicion that I have about many of you, and I'm including myself here. I think that many of you are struggling with the same thing the Colossians were struggling with, the people in Epaphras' congregation. You see, we understand, we rest, and we appropriate the ministry of Christ's mediation and ministry of Christ. We rest and we appropriate it, we understand it in regards to our salvation on the day of judgment. But we fail to do so when it comes to daily life. We just do. Here's what I mean. I know God accepts me. I know I'm forgiven. I know my sin has been nailed to the cross. But the truth is, we all want more than that. We all want God to be pleased with us. We want God to confirm his pleasure in us by providing a peaceful, happy, successful, comfortable life. We want financial security. We want good health. We want successful jobs. We want well-adjusted children. We want cars that run. We want roofs that don't leak. It might be nice to have a vacation every once in a while. And if he'd throw in my favorite team winning a championship every once in a while, that would be just cream on top, right? Those are the things we want in life. But when life doesn't go the way we hope, when problems and difficulties arise, when God doesn't just magically take away our struggle with a particular sin, when he doesn't fix us, we quickly assume it's because we're not pushing the right buttons. We quickly assume, well, I'm not doing everything that I need to do. So we tried this strategy. We apply this new technique. We put into a new plan into action. Meanwhile, life ebbs and flows. We go from crisis to a period of peace, to a period of crisis, to a period of peace. It all seems somewhat random. We go through one cycle after another. And even though we are at peace in regards to God's provision at our death time, we have absolutely no peace in regards to His provision for our life. So we keep trying to push more buttons, jump through more hoops, follow more rules, and keep doing what's right in hopes that He will reward us. Here's what I think we so often fail to understand. Jesus didn't just take our punishment, but He also earned our reward, our blessing. As I said, we think about this when it comes to our death, but for when we meet our Maker, but for whatever reason, we don't believe that we're being judged by God in the same way right now in life at this very moment. Somehow we still think it's about us. For some reason, we don't rest in the imputed righteousness of Jesus for our daily living. We live as though His imputed righteousness has absolutely no bearing on our daily life. I want to suggest to you that what Paul says to the Colossians, he would also say to you. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk in Him. In John chapter 17, there just before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, He's in the upper room and He's praying a high priestly prayer for His disciples and those who would come after Him, after them. And in that prayer, He says, "Father, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them." Now think about it for a moment. Can you imagine? Can you even fathom the joy and the love that the Father has for the Son? Eternally begotten, perfect unity. When Jesus prays that prayer, He acts as our great high priest. And what we see is that God now gives us the love that once only belonged to Jesus. That's what Jesus asked for. Not just at your death, but right now in your daily life. Paul says he wants to help us understand the mysteries of God which are found in Christ. He wants us to help us understand this hard thing. He says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, in other words, when you became a Christian, you brought nothing to the table. You came empty-handed. It wasn't about what you had done, but it was rather about what He had done on your behalf. He says, as you came empty-handed for salvation, continue to walk empty-handed in life. In Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, Patty, I think you gave this book to me. Listen to what he writes. He says, as sinners, we have a natural bent to turn away from the Creator, to serve creation. We turn away from hope in a person to hope in systems, ideas, people, or possessions. Real hope stares us in the face, but we do not see Him. Instead, we dig into the mound of human ideas to extract a tiny shard of insight. We tell ourselves that we have finally found the key, the thing that will make a difference. We act on the insight and embrace the delusion of lasting personal change, but before long, disappointment returns. The change was temporary and cosmetic, failing to penetrate the heart of the problem. So we go back to the mound again, determined this time to dig in the right place. Eureka! We find another shard of insight, seemingly more profound than before. We take it home, we study it, and we put it into practice, but we always end up in the same place. The good news confronts us with the reality that heart-changing help will never be found in the mound. It will only be found in the man, Jesus Christ. And this is what separates believers from our church's psychology, from our culture's psychology, which reduces hope to a set of observations, a collection of insights, or steps in the process. We, on the other hand, meet people as they desperately dig, and then we lovingly ask them for their shovels. We gently turn them away from the mound and joyfully turn them to the man, Jesus Christ. You know, I understand that some of you in this room are intensely in tune with the fact that the fall is real. That you are intensely in tune with the harsh realities of life. I understand that there's people in this room that having to get up in the morning sometimes feels more like a curse than a blessing. But let me ask this question. When you get up, do you find yourself looking for him? Do you find yourself looking for a person? Or do you find yourself looking for a system, for some solution? You see, our inclination to replace him with some sort of system, it just doesn't die easily. We can hear it today, and then tomorrow we're going to be trying something new and something different. I mean, think about it. Even when we turn to the Scriptures, we often find ourselves wondering, where can I find a passage that talks about fill in the blank? You know, we so quickly forget that the only hope that we have rests in a person, in Christ. We quickly forget that the Bible is not some encyclopedia, but rather it's a story. And we have seen this over the last 3.5 years. It is a story of how God rescues helpless and hopeless humanity. It's a story of people being rescued from their own sense of self-sufficiency. Think about this. If a system could change our circumstances, if some system could give us what we need, then Jesus would never have had any need to come. But you need a Savior, not only in death, but in life. My encourage is that you rest in him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As the praise team comes up, turn to page 6 in your worship bulletin. The song is In Christ Alone. We just sang it a couple minutes ago. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, he's my strength, my song. He's a cornerstone, solid ground. He's fear through the drought and storm. Here in the love of Christ, it doesn't say here in the love of Christ I die, it says here in the love of Christ I stand. Here in the death of Christ I live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Lord, this is one of the hard mysteries that are found in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to rest. Help us to look to you and not to some system. Help us to find joy in you and what you have done for us, not just in death, but in life as we walk. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.